Thank you, Pastor Joe. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's always great to be back in Wisconsin, which has become a type of home away from home for us. We're up here quite a bit. But we have a lot of good friends, good old friends. Some of you are good and some of you are just plain old. But most of you are good and old. But it is good to be here with you and to see so many friends together in one room. Just a while ago, we saw Mike and Nancy LeMay walk in. Many of you have heard me do interviews over the years on Mike's program. How many years, Mike, have we been doing that?
Nine
years. Almost every month. Whenever I'm able to do it, I do it. Sometimes the schedule doesn't allow it, but... I thank the Lord for men of God like Mike who are willing to tackle some of the difficult issues and just speak the truth in love. And who else is here? Jerry and Ceci from Costa Rica. They live here part of the time in Manitowoc, and when they do, this is their church home, Calvary Chapel Manitowoc. Well, we've done some mission work down in Costa Rica. Audrey and I have been down there quite a bit over the last few years. And when we're down in Costa Rica, we hang out with these guys. So we get to see them down there and up here as well. How cool is that? And Veronica, who's listening this morning by radio. And then there are our in-laws, Steve and Rose Volwinkel, who also live in Manitowoc. Our middle daughter, Olivia, married their son. So, see, there are all kinds of things that bring us to Wisconsin. But it's not just this area. Actually, over the years, as I think back, the Lord has opened the doors for me to do more talk shows and speaking engagements in Wisconsin than any other state by far, including Indiana, our home state. Both down in Milwaukee on Crosstalk and the Waukesha citywide rallies. Been there for a few of those, and out in Watertown and Green Bay and Appleton, where Audrey and I were yesterday at the conference, and now here today back in Manitowoc. So we appreciate this state, and also just the beautiful drive along the way. This morning, we got to enjoy so many beautiful yellow flowers in the farm fields all along the way. Then I realized that was goldenrod. My nose has been itching something terrible. So if I have to pause this morning, I've actually been taking some hay fever meds, and it's really dried me up. So I may have to stop here and there and wet my whistle a little bit with some water. And Pastor Joe and Julie, we love you guys for what you do here and the ministry that you have and how you stand firm for the Lord. And thanks for having us back. We're trying to figure out, I think it was 4 years ago, we think, that we were here, something like that, right? Last time we were also up in Appleton for the conference. Well, back at our book table, we have a handout. It's a scripture sheet that contains on it all of, did you already hand them out?
Yep.
Oh, that's right. You had them at the door. They're a step ahead of me. So most of you will already have picked up that scripture sheet. These contain the references, Bible references, that I will be quoting from today. And I wanted you to have those, hoping that maybe you can keep them in your Bible and use them from time to time as a quick reference guide on the subject that we'll be dealing with today. Before moving forward, I would just like to highlight a couple of items that our ministry publishes. I'll just go through this very quickly. Some of you are already well familiar with our ministry. Others of you aren't. My first book, as Pastor Joe mentioned, came out in the early 90s. It was En Route to Global Occupation, and it simply deals with the economic, political, and religious aspects of the One World Movement and how this is coming together is one of the major signs of the end times. And what, as Christians, we should do about it. How do we respond to these developments? The book is full of documentation. It actually contains some letters on the stationery of organizations involved in this movement, and kind of gives us a look into the heart of what we now refer to oftentimes as the New Age One World Movement. My second book, The New World Religion, focused especially on the spiritual component of all this. What is the driving force? What are the beliefs behind all of it? And again, we had a lot of documents we put in there. We want to present the evidence to people so that you know I'm telling the truth and not making this up. And then we also, since my books came out, we began publishing a research news journal. It's quarterly, and this is how we keep people up to date. We would do it monthly, but it's impossible. I mean, that's all we'd be able to get done. Because they're usually 16 to 20 pages long. We usually have about 10 different articles in there from writers and researchers around the world who deal with this subject. I typically write the lead article, and it is subscription-based because it is expensive to put out. But by becoming a subscriber, it is one way that you can help to underwrite our ministry so that we can keep doing what we do. So you help us to be sustained as a ministry, and you also help us to get the word out by becoming a subscriber. So we hope that you'll take advantage of that. And if you do today, we happen to have our last two issues, right, our spring and fall issues with us. And so we'll just give you those copies right on the spot. And my wife's nodding her head back there. That's always good. That means spring and summer issues that you'll be receiving. Yeah. All right. The first day of the conference that I just spoke at in Appleton, it's amazing. None of us speakers got together to determine the subject matter. None of us. And yet, everything dovetailed. The main focus was on a lot of what's going on politically right now, trying to push us in the one world direction. And then on the second day, again, without coordinating any of it, the main focus ended up being on Israel and what God's doing with the Jewish people. And those really are two of the biggest signs that we're living in the end times. What is happening with Israel, and also what's going on to orchestrate this one-worldism, nudging us toward world government. Well, this morning, we're going to examine what God is doing with the Jewish people. And I think this will be fascinating to you. I know it was for me once I began learning about this. So many things going on behind the scenes. But strangely enough, while millions of illegals have been entering the U.S. and want to stay and live here, a growing segment of our population is considering an exit strategy out of the country. Among those are Jewish families and individuals. In fact, last year, several thousand Jews left the United States for Israel. And they're leaving for various reasons, but one of those, the one mentioned most frequently, is the rise of anti-Jewish sentiments in this country. Some of them are really beginning to experience the heat where they live, and they can see the handwriting on the wall. So more and more Jews are considering making aliyah, as they call it, to Israel as they witness global events unfolding. Well, during my free time, I've had the honor of serving on the board of directors of an organization involved in helping the Jewish people return to their homeland. And this organization is called Ebenezer Operation Exodus, EOE. They started up in 1991, and since that time, we've had the opportunity of helping somewhere around 180,000 Jews return to Israel to live, most of them coming from the former Soviet Union countries. But to date, we've had the privilege of assisting Jews from over 50 different countries. Last year, the number reached 800 here in the United States that we were able to assist. In fact, every year that I've been on the board, the number has gone up except for one. And last year, it really jumped. And this year, again, it will go well over 800, maybe 1,000. So these numbers are gradually increasing. We work closely with the Jewish Agency, which is actually an arm of the Israeli government. And all immigration has to go through them. They have to approve if you're going to live in Israel. And the Jewish people that go there to live, we want to make sure they have jobs lined up, that they're able to make it once they get there. And, you know, it's difficult when if you've lived your whole life in a country, it doesn't matter where it is, and then you go to a new country, there's a lot of upheaval, a lot of changes. Depending where Jews are going back from, they may get to Israel and find that no one else speaks their language, or maybe only a few people. So it can be difficult. And we have found if they make it through the first year, generally they stay. The first year is the most difficult. And so the Jewish agency some of our people, boots on the ground over in Israel, work to try to help make that happen. Did you know that if you consider those Jews living outside of Israel, over 70% of the world's Jews are in the United States of America? That's really fascinating. That alone would seem to have prophetic implications of some type. When you think about it, you've got 15 million Jews in the world officially, according to the government of Israel. 6.5 million of them live in Israel. So if you do the math, that means there are 8.5 million Jews outside of Israel in the rest of the world. And out of that 8.5 million, approximately 6.2 million are in the United States. The numbers have actually gone up a little bit over the last 30 years, and most people are unaware of that because it's not reflected in the official statistics. What happened was when Jews came out of Russia in droves because they'd been wanting to leave for years and years, about half of them went back to Israel, but the other half, most of them came westward and most of them to the United States. So our numbers actually increased because of so many Russian Jews. They came over here to the U.S., and some of them now are asking the question, did we do the right thing? Maybe we should have gone back to Israel straight from Russia rather than coming here first. Even some rabbis in New York are speaking that way right now among their people. Well, here are a couple of excerpts from letters I thought I'd share with you that we have received from Olim. Those are Jews making their way back to Israel. These two letters are from Olim, who made their way back to Israel from the United States. They wrote these right as they were getting ready to leave. This touching letter came from an elderly Holocaust survivor. She writes, "Shalom, my flight to Israel leaves tomorrow morning. As I look around at my packed suitcases and empty apartment, I marvel at the long, long road that has brought me to this day. When the Nazis invaded my hometown in 1941, I was 14 years old. In an instant, everything I had known and loved was obliterated, replaced by hunger, cold, privation, and the constant fear of being discovered or betrayed as a Jew, a certain and swift death sentence. During those dark days of engulfing evil, it was hard to imagine that human decency and kindness still existed. Preventing from entering Israel after the end of the war, I made a life in the USA, and now, at the age of 91, I have decided to close the circle and join my daughter and her family, including my first great-granddaughter, in Israel. The help provided by Operation Exodus friends and supporters is invaluable, not only from a material standpoint, enabling me to take this momentous step, but also as an affirmation that we are not alone, that there are good and decent souls who stand with Israel. I am so very grateful for this support and encouragement and look forward to starting my new life in Israel." You know, there's something moving about that, to be able to help somebody reunify with their family and again, to be involved in really something that is the fulfillment of Bible prophecy in motion. Here are excerpts from another recent letter. This Jewish family is also making Aliyah from the United States. The father writes, "We're making Aliyah based upon many reasons. But if I had to state just one reason, I'd say that my wife and I have a strong feeling that it's time. I can't say why it's time. I can't even say with any certainty what it's time for. I suppose it's a feeling that's based upon a combination of scripture and keen observation of world events. I'm 57, and to be honest, somehow I've had this feeling inside of me all my life. There are so many evidences from scripture that are chillingly relevant to what is happening today that anyone who is truthful with himself simply cannot ignore. It feels as if something big is about to happen, and that makes sense if one takes the time to learn about the forces at work today that are actively seeking to destroy Christianity and America, currently the largest center of godliness in this world. We are religious Jews, but not strictly observant, not at this time at least. As politically conservative Americans and as moderately observant Jews, it's only natural that, generally speaking, these days, ideologically, I am much more comfortable with believing Christians than I am with the people I grew up with. End quote. Isn't that an interesting statement? We have found that many of the Jews making Aliyah from the United States to Israel are politically conservative, with strong family and moral values and an appreciation for Christians, who they realize are the ones helping them. I believe that the number of Olim making Aliyah from the United States will increase as anti-Jewish sentiments continue to grow. And I believe more and more Jews are going to go back because they're going to be seeking refuge in Israel. They believe that may be the only safe place for them, where they can worship freely and not be singled out as Jews and ostracized for that reason. Just over 80% of Jews leaving the U.S. to go back to Israel last year claimed that at least one of the reasons they were going back was because of persecution and increased pressure. Many of them had experienced it in a number of different ways. And this year, as of a few weeks ago, it was 68%. We asked them if they would to fill out a survey before they depart. And they don't have to, but many of them do. And that's how we're able to kind of keep track of what they're thinking and why they're doing what they are doing. Well, anyway, in case the Lord is tugging at your heart to be involved in helping Jewish people make Aliyah to their homeland, I encourage you to go to their website, OperationExodusUSA.org. Again, OperationExodusUSA.org. Now, let's take a look at in Scripture. In Isaiah 49:22, we were told that Gentiles would play a role in the end times Aliyah process. The prophet Isaiah wrote, "This is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I will beckon to the Gentiles. I will lift up my banner to the peoples. They will bring your sons in their arms and carry your daughters on their shoulders." Now, that's an easily overlooked passage of Scripture, but it clearly indicates that Gentiles living in the last days, at least some of them, would be involved in helping the Jewish people to make their way back to their promised land. Now, you may ask, are there other passages that prophesy the return of Jews to their promised land? And yes, there are. In fact, more than 50 passages, very blatant passages in the Old Testament, describe this massive end times migration. And so we're going to look at just a few of them. The first one I'd like to read is from Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 17. Thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries, plural, where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. Now, if we go over to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 3 and 4, It says, "The Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you." Now, this is quite explicit. The farthest parts under heaven. It's indicating a global aliyah. Jews coming back from around the world, not just from a country next door. Okay, let's continue on. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." Again, the Lord could have easily said, if this was referring to the Jewish return from captivity in Babylon, he could have said, they'll be returning a short distance from the northeast. You know, just a few hundred miles away. But this is talking about the ends of the earth, the four corners of the earth. Isaiah 43, 5 and 6. "Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth." Again, the emphasis, the ends of the earth. I'm reading from different books of the Bible here, so you can't say, well, you're just taking one passage out of context. I'm trying to make a case here so that you see this theme runs throughout the Old Testament prophets. Jeremiah 16, 14 and 15. "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back into their land which I gave to their fathers." Jeremiah 29, 14, the second half of verse 14. "I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive." One more from Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 8. "Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth." And finally, Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 27 and 28. "When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer." This is a true sign of the times, my friends. The Jews returning to their promised land in large numbers from all around the world, over 100 different countries. We are witnessing the age-old prophecies of Scripture unfold before our very eyes. Again, I don't like to just talk about numbers, but numbers tell a lot. In fact, a whole book of the Bible is devoted to numbers, so it's worth looking at them sometimes. And again, if there are 15 million Jews in the world, and 6.5 million of them are back in the land, that's 43%. We're approaching the halfway mark. Close to half of all the Jews in the world are now back in Israel, which is really incredible when you think about it, that nothing was going on there back in the 150 years ago. It was a pretty desolate place for centuries. Well, being on the board of Operation Exodus and learning about some of these things I didn't know before, there's some information that really grabbed me, that jumped out at me. And on one of our trips to Israel, I asked our tour guide, who is a very informed Christian Jew, what percentage of Jews returned from Babylon back to the Promised Land, you know, about 5 centuries before Christ. How many actually came back? And she said, well, the percentages range from 15 to 35%, depending on what researcher and authority you look to. But generally, the accepted number is around 20 to 25%. That's it. It was only a fairly small percentage of the Jews that returned from Babylon to the Promised Land. The rest of them stayed behind in Babylon and eventually scattered out around the world from there. But this means that the Israel that Jesus was born into and lived in, and where he died and rose from the grave, represented only about a quarter of all the Jews in the world. The rest of them were elsewhere. And I had never thought of that before. You know, in your mind, you just think when you're reading the Bible that all the Jews were there in Israel. But no, just maybe a quarter of them or so. Now, why is that significant to what's going on today? Well, today we already have 43%. We're at almost twice the level, percentage-wise, of Jews worldwide being back in the land. They're almost, you understand what I'm saying? Almost twice as many Jews, percentage-wise, are back in Israel today as there were even during the time of Jesus. Now, how can we not take notice of that? I mean, how can people say, oh, that's just a coincidence? You know, it's just part of some international conspiracy, they're up to something, whatever. When you look at all these passages of Scripture that I just read, which are just a few of many, many more that are there, we know that something would compel the Jews in the last days to go back to their land. And whether some of that is persecution, whether it's God simply tugging on their hearts, whatever it is, we see them going back. And this has been going on now for over a generation. And we are living to see all this being finalized and coming to fruition. Well, other related passages of Scripture fill in the details of what will happen surrounding the Jewish people as we approach the return of Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah. Hear what Jesus says in Matthew 23. Matthew 23, I'm going to read verses 37 to 39. Jesus said, and this was toward the end of his life here on earth, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" I read that passage many, many times, and the word "until," I really never thought of that or noticed it, and then all of a sudden it just jumped off the pages at me. This is really a prophecy if you think about it. Jesus is saying, you'll see me again, but it's not going to be until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." When that happens, Jesus coming, I mean, it's in line with that at that time. And it is interesting that there is a growing number of Christian Jews worldwide, including in Israel. Dozens of congregations now existing in Israel, anywhere from 10 to 15 to 500 in number. In fact, I believe one body of believers is now significantly larger than that. They've been growing over the last few years. Let's go over to the Old Testament now. Zechariah chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 9 through 11. Zechariah 12, verses 9 through 11. "On that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great. In other words, the Jews collectively will recognize their Messiah, that Jesus is really he. And doesn't this line up with that prophecy I just read, Matthew 23? When they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, they recognize who he is. So both in the Old and New Testaments, we have a reference to this taking place in the last days, in the end times. This passage really corroborates well with what Jesus said. Let's go over to Zechariah 14. And in this passage, the Lord describes how he will return to rescue his people. We see some details here. I'm going to start in verse 2. It says, I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. I might say, what? I'm going to gather all the nations to fight against my own people? Well, as you'll find out in a moment here, it's so that he can destroy the enemies of Israel. Verse 3, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come and all the holy ones with him. It's pretty plain. There's only one event described in the Bible that way. And it comes at the end when the Lord returns and does battle against the forces rallied against Jerusalem. Then the Lord, my God, will come and all the holy ones with him. Let's go down to verse 9. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord and his name, the only name. Verse 11, in reference to Jerusalem. It will be inhabited. Never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. Okay, there's no way this passage could have been fulfilled before now, as some people suggest that it was fulfilled in the first century. Because what happened in 70 AD? Jerusalem was destroyed. And the Jews tried to make a comeback a few decades later, and then the Romans just desecrated the ones that were left. Over 500,000 of them died in that battle, and that sealed the deal. It was done. Here it says Jerusalem will be inhabited. Never again will it be destroyed. That means Jerusalem once again had to become a major city on the world scene, and the Jews back in place in order for this statement to even be made and to be able to turn out to be true. Verse 16, then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty. And so we have at this point the Lord entering his millennial reign on earth. At that time, the church age is over. And I believe at that time the Lord will introduce a different set of rules. We don't know exactly how it will be, but it will be a whole different time. The Lord is being very patient with us. He's opened up the door to Gentiles, that by believing in Jesus Christ, we can come into his kingdom and have eternal life. Meanwhile, the majority of Jews have rejected their Messiah up to this point, but they're beginning to come around. And I believe more will come around in the days ahead. I think it'll be amazing. But there's a real battle being fought over the Jewish minds of the world right now, pulling them in different directions. And, they're all over the place politically. You've got some ultra-liberal Jews who even oppose Israel. And you've got politically conservative Jews. You've got Jews in this country defending our U.S. Constitution strongly, like Mark Levin and Ben Shapiro, who's been run off of university campuses because of the strong stand that he is taking for our national sovereignty and our constitutional republic. So just as in Gentile circles, you see them all over the spectrum politically. But more and more of them are recognizing Yeshua as Messiah. I saw a brochure when I came in the door back there. You're familiar with Chosen People Ministries, I see. And I did a conference with one of their leaders back in the Finger Lakes region at a Calvary Chapel back in January. And they have an excellent, a number of excellent video clips on one of their websites that is nothing but testimonies from Jews who've embraced Jesus as Messiah. And some of them are rabbis. It's powerful. You have to see it. So I'd encourage you to look that up. Again, Chosen People Ministries. I forget what their exact website is, but you can find that out easily enough. Let's go over to Joel chapter 3. I always like to back up things with more than just one or two passages of Scripture. And Joel chapter 3 is pretty clear about this as well. Verses 1 and 2. In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel, for they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. Verse 17, then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. Again, clearly this passage has not yet been fulfilled because Jerusalem was trampled on for centuries, right? I mean, it was desecrated. So Jerusalem once again had to come together, be rebuilt just for this prophecy to be fulfilled. Verses 20 and 21, Judah will be inhabited forever and Jerusalem through all generations. Their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. The Lord dwells in Zion. That says it pretty clear. Finally, turn with me to Romans chapter 11. I'd like to take a look at verses 23 through 29. This again deals with Jews and Gentiles and how God views this whole situation of accepting or rejecting the Messiah. Verse 23, and if they, meaning Jews, do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you, Gentiles, were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening, in part, only until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. In other words, God has not forgotten the Jewish people. He is still at work, and we need to realize that. Things will not always be the way they are right now. They're already changing, and they're going to change a whole lot more in a lot of different ways. And I personally believe things in this world are going to get a whole lot worse before they get better, before the Lord returns. And I base that on Scripture as well. Well, most of the reformers, including Martin Luther and John Calvin, failed to take God's end time promises to the Jewish people literally. They thought God was forever finished with the Jews and had forsaken them because they had rejected their Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus, whom God had sent. But try to put yourself in the shoes of the reformers. Go back a few hundred years. So I don't want to be too hard on them, because I thought to myself before, what would I have thought if I was living back then? Picture a Jerusalem completely desolate, where nothing significant had happened in 1,500 years, really, involving the Jews. And so you read these prophecies in the Bible, and it would be easy to think God must have a different meaning behind these passages. There must be a hidden message here or something. So they tried to understand it in terms of symbolical meaning that might somehow be referring to the church, or maybe if you really stretch it somehow, some prophecies that maybe were already fulfilled that might have been referring to the return from Babylon rather than an end times end gathering. And so all these justifications were made. These passages of Scripture, for the most part, were explained away. And the Roman Catholic Church did that for hundreds of years. The Reformers kind of stayed with it but put their own slant on it and continued to move forward with that. Mark Twain, when he was in Israel in the 1800s, he said something to the effect, this place, it's got to be one of the most God-forsaken places on earth. I mean, who in the world would ever want to live here? I mean, there's just no reason to be there, it appeared. And so again, I think the Reformers, it's not that they were necessarily from the beginning anti-Jewish. We saw some of that in their writings, but I think they could not get their minds around the possibility of God actually bringing Jews back from all around the world to literally fulfill this back in their day. They just didn't see it. But there were others who did. And I have a lot of respect for these men. And I hope that if I would have lived in their day, that I would have been one of those who had enough faith to take God at his word. Well, for those here today who are from the Arminianist camp, I'll read to you a quote that comes from Charles Wesley. It's actually from a hymn that he wrote. It was published in 1762. This is from Charles Wesley. There are six stanzas. For the sake of time, I'm just going to read the last four. Again, he wrote this over 150 years before a major aliyah back to Israel started. Oh, that the chosen band might now their brethren bring, and gathered out of every land, present to Zion's king. Of all the ancient race, not one be left behind, but each impelled by secret grace, his way to Canaan find. We know it must be done, for God hath spoke the word. All Israel shall their Savior own, to their first state restored. Rebuilt by his command, Jerusalem shall rise, her temple on Moriah stand again and touch the skies. Send then thy servants forth to call the Hebrews home. From west and east and south and north, let all the wanderers come. Wherever in lands unknown thy fugitives remain, bid every creature to help them on thy holy mount to gain. An offering to their God, there let them all be seen, sprinkled with water and with blood, in soul and body clean. With Israel's myriads sealed, let all the nations meet and show thy mystery fulfilled, the family complete. That's amazing, written that long before anything began to happen. Also, for those of you who are Calvinists, Charles Spurgeon foresaw the Jews returning to their land in the last days. This is a frequently overlooked quote, especially by those in the replacement theology camp. They'll sometimes quote Spurgeon on certain things because they like to identify with him. It helps establish credibility. But you'll never hear them quote this one. This statement was made in 1866 by Spurgeon. He says, "We shall at once profess our attachment to the premillennial school of interpretation and the literal reading of those scriptures that predict the return of the Jews to their own land, end quote. There were others. Horatius Bonar, a theologian in 1855, said, "What your attitude to Israel should be is plainly shown in the Word of God." Then in 1870, he said, "Let us speak reverently of the Jew, if not for what he is, at least for what he was and what he shall be when the Redeemer shall come to Zion and turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Another gentleman, the Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, in 1879 wrote the following. This is a great quote. "It is high time for Christians to interpret unfulfilled prophecy by the light of prophecies already fulfilled. The curses on the Jews were brought to pass literally, so also will be the blessings. The scattering was literal, so also will be the gathering. The pulling down of Zion was literal, so also will be the building up. The rejection of Israel was literal, so also will be the restoration." That really says it all. It covers it. You just look at what has already happened. All the prophecies against Israel happened. So why wouldn't the ones for Israel that follow those not happen as well? Powerful, powerful quotes. It really grieves me here in the church in America today that I would say easily over 75, if not over 80% of church leaders are now squarely in the replacement theology camp, which teaches that God is done dealing with Israel and the Jews as a people. And again, they have swept all these prophecies that I've read to you this morning under the rug. And it's amazing. We have some friends who are in that camp, and the gymnastics that they do to get around and bend around these scriptures and try to make them fit in a certain way to fit their mold, rather than just believing what God says. We don't have to like it even. It's what God says. It's what he's going to do. So we better get in line with it and understand it and say, there must be something here maybe that we're not getting. But God has chosen to show himself powerful and true in keeping his promises through his people. And it's not because of anything they have done to deserve this, but it is because of the sake of his holy name. Let's go over to Ezekiel 36, and I believe this may be the most powerful prophecy of all because it puts it all into perspective. Because a lot of people will say, you know, the Jews, if they've rejected the Messiah, and a lot of them are liberal, there's even some of them helping to push the world government agenda and all that, George Soros, guys like that. So, you know, why is God going to reach out to the Jews and do all these things if this is to be literally fulfilled? Well, here's the answer. Ezekiel 36, I'm going to begin reading in verse 18. "So I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land and because they had defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations, and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. And wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. For it was said of them, these are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave his land. I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. Doesn't that sound a lot like Zechariah chapter 12 and what Joel chapter 3 said? And it continues on, I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. That says it pretty plainly. So the Jewish folks, whether they realize it or not, God's not done dealing with them, and he has some plans yet to come, and he will see it through. So there is no room for replacement theology and anti-Jewish sentiments in the church, the body of Christ. God will not bless this. He will not tolerate it. Throughout history, the nations that have gone against Israel have been judged severely by the Lord. God allowed that judgment because the Jews were disobedient, and he would take their hand of protection off of them, and then we saw what would happen. America could be in danger of the same thing happening here. If God lifted his hand of protection from this country, we'd be toast in a matter of days. I believe that. But God has been very patient. Even though a large falling away has begun in America, when you compare us to where we were maybe in the early 1800s as a people, when churches were full on a Sunday morning and people had a passion for the Lord and for the truth, you know, today, if you drive on a Sunday morning, it's the morning where you can rest assured there won't be rush hour traffic. The streets are almost empty. A sign of the times. Our universities, colleges, even Christian ones, the stuff they're teaching, not just on this subject, replacement theology, which has crept into virtually all of them to some degree, all but maybe a few, but on other fronts as well. This tolerance for every kind of sin. If you call it out, you're being intolerant. You're being judgmental. You know, things have gone so far away from the truth, and lawlessness has now set in. There's a spirit of lawlessness in this country. And I believe, unfortunately, it's going to get worse. But God has his remnant. People who see the truth, they realize time is running out, and that we need to be focused more and more on the Lord and walking closely with him. And friends, that's the only way that we're going to have the discernment needed in the days ahead, because things are going to get even more deceptive. There are going to be people having visions and dreams telling us all kinds of stuff that runs contrary to Scripture, but they'll tell you, no, this is the way it is. And in Timothy, Paul wrote that people would heap up to themselves teachers teaching things that their itching ears want to hear, things that make us feel comfortable, that everything is going to be okay. There are multiple pathways to God. It doesn't matter really what you believe, as long as you believe in a higher power. Somehow, if there's an afterlife, we'll get there. God's a loving God. When God in his word has made clear that there is no other way of salvation except through Jesus, it's through him and him alone. To say anything other than that, if you think about it, is to really mock the Lord and Scripture. Why would Jesus have had to come and die a grueling death on the cross if all other religions are pathways to God? Clearly, they aren't, because God had Jesus pay the penalty for our sins because there is no other way. So don't make a mockery of Christ's purpose for coming to this world, even by suggesting that other religions are pathways to God, especially when, if you begin to study these religions, you find out how rooted they are in the occult, if you do enough research. Eastern mysticism, Buddhism, Hinduism, all of that. These people are going into altered states of consciousness and seeing spirit guides, actually demonic entities. Do I hate the Buddhist people or Hindu people? Of course not. Paul reached out to the people in his day that believe false teachings. If we don't reach out to them, who will? That's part of our assignment as Christians, being ambassadors in the world for Christ in these last days. We do need to reach out to these people because God does love them. But they are steeped in false teachings that will not lead to eternal life. And Satan has them ensnared. And in this country, we've got so many New Age groups out there, we can't even keep track of them anymore. And now there are Christian New Agers. Did you know that? They're having their own conferences. They're New Age, but they put Christian terminology and top dressing over occultic practices. I just found out about a new one at the conference yesterday. 5,000 people attended this one in North Carolina. And it includes some movers and shakers, some big name people. And so this is happening now among us. So we've got to stand firm in all these areas, not just in one area. But this morning, I'm just singling out this one subject as our focus. We need to understand that the Jewish people are still close to the heart of God, and even though most of them don't get it yet, God's not done with them. He's still dealing with them. From a political standpoint, let me just throw this in yet, and then I'll wrap up. There's a growing wave of hatred toward Jews and the nation of Israel that is sweeping the world. These sentiments were reflected at the United Nations last year. I mean, if this doesn't say it all, I don't know what does. In 2018, the UN voted to adopt 27 resolutions of condemnation against countries of the world. 27 resolutions of condemnation. 21 of those were directed against Israel. Not one against Hezbollah, Hamas, or China. I mean, think about that. Over three-fourths of everything negative being spewed out by the UN is directed toward Israel. That alone makes you want to be for Israel. If you understand the roots of the United Nations and what's behind all of that and the push for global government, which I wish I had time to read President Trump's quote from his UN General Assembly speech last year, 25th of September. You can look it up. It's very powerful, taking a strong stand against globalism and global government and defending our national sovereignty, and I hope he stays on track with that. But he has also been very favorable thus far toward Israel, and he does have a number of Bible-believing advisors around him. He has some others who aren't that way, so as with any leader, you know, there are different forces vying for their attention. So we need to pray for President Trump that he is discerning, that he hears what God is trying to say and will be obedient to that. But thus far, he and Netanyahu, in my opinion, represent the two countries in the world that are still the most independent in terms of wanting to defend their sovereignty and their freedoms. And that's why the world and the globalists hate them, because they have to overcome that somehow. You cannot have a true world government without the United States in it, and it would be really difficult to have a world government without Israel in it as well. They're, I believe, the seventh most powerful military force in the world now, or something like that. And so this is where they're working, the globalists, from every angle trying to make this happen. I would encourage you, when you get time, go to our website, garykaah.org. That's GaryKaah.org. And on our homepage, on the right-hand side, you can click on articles that we've written recently. And about the third or fourth one, if you look, is called The U.S. and Israel, A Pivotal Time. And I would encourage you to read that. It goes into a lot more detail on the relationship between the United States and Israel and some other things going on behind the scenes. So I just want to leave you now with this challenge. We have a lot to do. We should not be bored in our lives. If you are a committed Christian believer, yes, there's a time for rest, and God encourages that. So if you have a lazy boy chair, I do. I spend some decent time when I'm at home in that, resting. Nothing wrong with that. But what I'm trying to say is there is some laziness in Christianity, or at the other end of the spectrum, people that are just busy, busy, busy about a lot of things that aren't really significant, making a change for the kingdom. And so we need to be very strategic and intentional about how we spend our time for the Lord in the time that's left. There's so much for us to do regarding this subject and taking a stand for sound doctrine across the board as believers, and then living it out, because there's been a fair share of hypocrisy over the years from Christian circles, and it's driven a lot of young people away. And so we have to win back their trust. And the only way to do that is if you're walking closely with the Lord, if you're in the Word every day, and if you ask Him for guidance and for discernment. And He will be faithful. He will be faithful. He will not let us down. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we are so grateful, first of all, that You are God, that You know the end from the beginning, that You put us here wanting to know the truth, Lord, that we're not here to just flounder around and not have any purpose in life or understand things, Lord, but You are a God of truth and purpose. And so we ask, Lord, that You would use us as Your messengers, as Your ambassadors in these end times, to speak the truth in love. And Lord, not only that, we would ask that You bless our efforts, that You would favor our efforts, Lord, and produce good fruit, that many would come into Your kingdom, Lord, as a result of our obedience to You and what You do as a result, Lord. Thank You for allowing us to work in partnership with You, Lord. What an honor it is, and help us not to forget that, but to focus on that every day, that You have chosen to allow us to work with You in this realm that we are currently living in, Lord. We thank You, and we look forward, God, to spending eternity with You. You are the only one worthy of our worship. In Jesus' name, amen.